at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. While I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door of the tent behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Anna. Kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids Bulletin and find the place where you can jot down these three things to listen for. The first is laughing gas. The second is a paratrooper. And then the third is gray-colored glasses. So laughing gas, paratrooper, and gray-colored glasses. With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you promise that when your word is proclaimed and your people gather around it, that it will not return void. And so we take comfort in that today and pray that you would accomplish what you desire in us. We pray you do that in each of us individually, but that you would also do that for us corporately as a church family. And Lord, we pray ultimately that we would come to see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and that we might come to understand and even experience the great love that he has for us, and that we would love him and follow him in return. And we pray in his name, amen. The summer after my freshman year in college, I had my wisdom teeth pulled. That was the first time where we had a good, convenient time to do it. And so we got the appointment scheduled with the oral surgeon, and I go in that morning, and the nurse then kind of walks me through how this whole thing's going to go down. And so she says, we're going to give you this laughing gas, and then at some point as this laughing gas is at work, the general anesthesia will take over. You'll be out, won't feel anything, it'll be great. And so I'd never had laughing gas before, so I was kind of excited about it. Like, what's this going to be like, you know? And so so I lay back in the chair. They put the mask on me, and they tell me to breathe deeply. And so I do that. And it was the weirdest experience. I'm sure any of you who've experienced this know how odd it is. Because I wasn't sure how long it took, but at some point I started to get a little tired. I closed my eyes and I can hear the conversation that the nurses are having with the doctor. And frankly, some of it was like borderline inappropriate. Like, it was the kind of stuff that you would not want a patient to hear, but I could. But none of what they were saying was funny at all. It was not funny. And yet I start laughing and I can't stop. And so I have my eyes closed and I'm trying with everything in me to not laugh. I don't know why, but I didn't want to laugh. And I have tears coming down the sides of my face. And I'm doing everything I can to not laugh because I know on some level there's nothing funny happening right now. There's no good reason to be laughing. And so the next thing I know, I tell the nurse in a panic, "I'm still awake, I'm still awake." And she says, "Good, because the procedure's done." I'm like, "Oh, okay, good. That's good." So this is one of those instances where laughter isn't really the right or appropriate response to what's going on around you. And yet, in that case, because of the drugs, I couldn't help it, right? But it's funny, if you Google this, you get articles with titles like, "I always laugh when someone falls. Does that make me a bad person?" Or, "I laughed hysterically at a funeral. Am I normal?" And so one article actually tried to get at an explanation of why this is. Why we laugh in circumstances where we probably shouldn't. And the explanation went from having some basic sort of neurodevelopment delays all the way to the possibility of being a sociopath. So here's where how this article concludes. It says this: "Before you start looking up symptoms, local psychologists, and questioning whether or not you're secretly a sociopath, there's another reason you may be experiencing this. You might be subconsciously defending yourself from, well, yourself." Sometimes, this is what one of the doctors they interviewed said, "Sometimes people laugh when something is sad because they're trying to deflect going deeper into their emotions." In other words, your mind is putting up a type of wall to combat these overwhelming emotions. And every single one of us knows that experience, right? When something is happening to you that is so sad, so frustrating, or so overwhelming that it feels like almost all you can do is laugh. We get an example of that kind of laughter from Sarah in this passage. Only her laughter comes in response to God making this promise to her. But at this point, she is so tired. She's so exhausted. She's so done with being disappointed and waiting and waiting and waiting that all she can do at this point is laugh or cry. And so for Sarah, in chapter 18 of Genesis, she's in a place where God's promises seem laughable to her. So we're in the second week now of this series that we're calling Becoming a Story-Shaped People. And what we're doing is we're making our way through some of these big, significant Old Testament passages. And we're trying to get a look at the big story of the Bible. And so each week we're asking and answering this question: how do we live in God's story? So here's what I want us to see this week as we look at these two passages in Genesis 18 and 21. It's this: we live in God's story by clinging to the God who gives life to the dead. By clinging to the God who gives life to the dead. But to see this, I want to frame our time by looking at these two kinds of laughter. Both of them come from Sarah in these two passages. So we'll have those as our two headings. The first is the laughter of cynicism in Genesis 18, and then secondly, the laughter of joy in Genesis 21. So the laughter of cynicism and the laughter of joy. So first, the laughter of cynicism. So one of the challenges of this passage, and we'll see this in multiple spots, is that we're sort of parachuting into the middle of this larger story that's happening. So kids, it's sort of like a paratrooper who gets dropped into a certain setting and has to get his bearings and figure out what's going on. So that's some of what we need to do as we step into Genesis 18. So the story here goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And what had happened in Genesis 12 is that God had made this massive promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah. And a key part of that promise was that God was going to bless the entire world through Abraham's family. He says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he goes on to say in later chapters, these children are going to be like the dust of the earth, and that they'll even be like the stars in the sky. There will be that many children that you have. You won't be able to number them. Here's the problem, though. In Genesis 12, where God comes to Abraham and makes this promise, at this point, Abraham has no descendants. And his wife, Sarah, was already barren, and to make matters even more complicated, she was beyond childbearing years. And Abraham himself is 10 years older than Sarah. The two places in the New Testament that actually speak of Abraham's body say literally that he was as good as dead. Probably like not the way you want to be referenced in the Bible, right? But that's how old he was. That's what we're dealing with here. So from the very start, this promise that God had made seemed crazy. That there was no way, no obvious way at all that this was going to happen. So this is a really hard promise for them to believe right from the start. But now there's this other layer on top of this that makes it even harder to believe, and it's this. By the time we pick up with the story in Genesis 18, they had been waiting for 25 years. And so Abraham is now 99 years old, Sarah is 89 years old, and they still do not have a child. And so what I want you to try to do for a moment is to put yourselves in Sarah's shoes in particular here. I want you to think about how massively difficult that would be on your faith to have had this promise from God and now to not see the fruit of that promise for a full 25 years later. And remember, they had left everything. They left their home. That was part of what God called them to do. Leave your land. Abraham's this wandering nomad. They still have not entered the land that had been promised to them. Abraham's name means the father of many, and he has no children at all. And these years continue to come and go, and the only thing that changes year after year is that they keep getting older. That's where they find themselves in this passage, where God had made this massive promise to them, and it's become unbelievably difficult for them to believe that in any way at all, he could make good on it. And I think that's a point where, in some analogous way, we understand what's going on there. Because each of us has those places in our lives where it is incredibly difficult to believe God's promises to us. For example, it can be incredibly difficult to believe that God has actually forgiven you. Especially when you continue to mess up and when you fall into those sins that have almost moved from the line of being like things you struggle with to habitual addictions. And you think, I don't feel forgiven at all. And the fact that God promises that I am makes it really difficult to believe. Or it could be that it's incredibly hard for you to believe God's promise to change you. Because you know those places in your heart that feel like these grooves within your heart that you can't get out of. You continue to fall into these patterns over and over again. These desires feel so misdirected at such a fundamental level that you have a hard time believing that God could ever change you, and yet he's promised to do so. How can I believe that? It could be that it's really hard for you to believe God's promise to be with you. Because what it feels like is that he couldn't be more distant from you. That's the situation in which Abraham and Sarah find themselves in this passage. That's where the passage picks up. That's what we need to understand in order to read this rightly. And so in the midst of this waiting, the Lord shows up. Verse 1 of chapter 18, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And what we find out in the verses right after this is that it's not just the Lord with him, but it's the Lord and two other messengers. And the text doesn't tell us how, but Abraham knows from the start that these are not ordinary guests. He knows that it is the Lord himself who has come to him and is standing here at the door of his tent. And that explains some of why he goes so far above and beyond any sort of normal hospitality standards for the day. What he ends up doing in the end is he prepares what's this really a royal banquet. And he's described as running all over the place. Did you notice that? He's running all over to do these different things. And this was in a culture where men didn't run. He's calling out to Sarah, asking her to bake these cakes out of these 21 quarts of flour and do it quickly. And while she's doing that, he's running over to slaughter this best calf that they have in order to prepare this feast. All because Abraham knows this is the Lord who has come to visit them. But then it's verse 9 where things begin to slow down a little bit. So they're enjoying this feast, and the Lord asks, "Where's your wife Sarah?" Abraham says, "She's in the tent." And it's here that the Lord gets really specific as to when he is going to finally fulfill this promise that he's made to them. So verse 10, "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" Now, Sarah is just inside the tent here, we find out. She's hearing everything that is said by the Lord. And as she hears the Lord say this, all she can do is laugh. Verse 12, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" And then, of course, the Lord hears her laugh and he says this, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" And then in verse 15, we get a verse that on the one hand is really, it's pretty funny. And also at the exact same time, it's incredibly sad. Verse 15, "But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So what's going on here? Sarah is obviously laughing. This is not a good laughter, though. It's a laughter at how ridiculous this whole thing seems, which, by the way, was exactly what Abraham did in Genesis 17, 17. It says he laughed and he fell on his face when God made this promise to him. This is the laughter of cynicism. And like all forms of cynicism, it's an attempt at self-protection. So what do I mean when I say that? Well, think about this. This is a woman whose faith is hanging on by a thread, who had been waiting for so long, who had been disappointed so many times that she's in a place where she can't go there anymore. She doesn't want to get her hopes up anymore because she knows what happens when she does that. They get dashed again. And so all she can do in this moment is to laugh at the absurdity of this whole thing. And we know what that feels like too. Where you get to a place where hope seems impossible to you. It could be when you're praying for your child who has gone off the rails. It could be pleading with God to save your marriage that seems and feels irreparable. It could be begging God to bring somebody into your life because you are so incredibly lonely. And you get to a point where you start to feel like you can't do it anymore. Where every time you give yourself to this hope that maybe this time God will answer this prayer or he'll fulfill his promise in this way that I really hope and wish that he would. And then it doesn't happen again. And it hurts so much because you've opened yourself up to that possibility only to have it dashed again. Anne Voskamp has a great quote about this. She says, "Hoping can feel so much like hurt. And so rather than risk being disappointed again, you stop hoping. And you start expecting things to be otherwise." That's what cynicism is. It's expecting the worst in the hopes that maybe when it does happen, because you know it will, it won't hurt so badly when it comes around this time. So kids, you've probably heard of the phrase of rose-colored glasses before, where you put on a pair of rose-colored glasses and everything looks rosy and good. Cynicism is like putting on a pair of gray-colored glasses that diminish the color of everything. They dull your entire life. And it makes everything look bleak and hopeless. That's where Sarah is. And so she laughs this laughter of cynicism because the pain and the suffering has become so much more real to her than God's promise. And the Lord then challenges her with this question. We're going to circle back and talk more about this, but he says this: is anything too hard or too wonderful, is also the way it could be translated, is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord? Sarah's answer at the end of verse 15 in chapter 18 is yes. Us having a child seems both too hard and too wonderful for the Lord to do, and so she can't go there. That's not where Sarah's story ends, though. And so 1 year after this, we do get this account of her laughing again. But I want to be careful here. I don't want to rush there, because actually I do want to rush there. I think that's a real temptation for us, where we just want to fast forward to the happy ending. We want to go to the place where we know there's going to be a solution that ties up all of her hurt, that ties up all of her unbelief, it ties up all of her cynicism. And you've got to know, the Bible certainly goes there. But before anything changes, there is an entire year that goes by. And the Bible doesn't describe what happened in that year, but you got to imagine that this was another 365 days of questioning. Another 52 weeks of uncertainty, and another 12 months of struggle. And I point this out because I want the resolution. I want those things in my own life to be tied up in neat and tidy ways. I want God to answer those prayers. And the reality is that the Bible shows that God does not work on the same timeline that we desire. But that doesn't mean that he's not at work. Tim Keller puts it this way. This is a quote that's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. He says, "You cannot judge God by your calendar. God may appear to be slow, but he never forgets his promises. He may seem to be working very slowly or even to be forgetting his promises, but when his promises come true, and they will come true, they always burst the banks of what you imagined. God's grace virtually never operates on our time frame, on a schedule we consider reasonable." But we do get to see the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 21. We get to see Sarah laughing again, only this time, rather than being a laughter of cynicism, it's a laughter of joy. So the question then is, how did this happen? How does Sarah get to this point? So look back at verse 1 of chapter 21. What happens is that the Lord does exactly what he had promised. So we say earlier that in the moment that we find her in Genesis 18 is that her pain and her suffering seemed much more real to her than God's promise. Well, what happens in chapter 21 is that God's promise becomes real to her in a way that it had never been before. The Lord visits her 1 year later. She conceives, and when the child's born, they name him Isaac. And as if you have your Bible open, it's footnoted this way. That name Isaac means he laughs. It means laughter. And then the text tells us why in verse 6. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" So what's the difference with this laughter? How does it differ from the laughter that we saw in Genesis 18? Let me tell you what it's not. It is not a sort of naive optimism where what she did is set aside the reality of her circumstances and all the pain that she was feeling and slap on a smile, where she kind of forced herself into something. And I mention that because I think that's a temptation for us. It's to think that a faithful response to God and in his delay in fulfilling his promise is to sort of fake it till you make it. That is not what God calls you to do. This is not a fake laughter that we read about. There are two things I want you to see about this laughter. The first is that it is obviously a laughter of joy and fulfillment. Sarah got to see that the fulfillment of God's promise, and that is what changed her. The other thing to notice is that it is God who gives her this laughter. Do you see how that was put? She says, "God has made laughter for me." This laughter comes as a gift to her as she's seen God do something that he alone can do. So what's happened here is that God's promise has become real to her. I think that's great, right? Here's the real question for us. How can God's promise become real to us? Especially when we don't get to see the exact fulfillment of those things that we're waiting on right now. Here's another way to ask this question. How do we go from a laughter of cynicism to a laughter of joy? I'm going to suggest three ways. And the first is this. We first have to lay aside the armor of our cynicism. We've got to lay aside the armor of our cynicism. Because remember, cynicism is this attempt to protect ourselves from hurt. But here's the other thing that it does. It also cuts us off from any experience of joy. It prevents that from happening because the same thing that you are cutting off and shutting down and trying to protect yourself from hurting is also the same path by which you would experience joy. And I mentioned, we're not told much about what happened to Sarah during that year. But there is a place in the New Testament where her faith is mentioned. It's in Hebrews 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. Here's what the author of Hebrews says about Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So there's some sense, some place in which she has laid aside her cynicism. Even as she probably continued to struggle with that, there was this kernel of faith that allowed her to lay hold of this God and of his promise. She had to, on some level, turn from her cynicism. That's what we've got to do as well. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing we have to do for God's promise to become more real to us, is that we have got to keep God's promise before us. We've got to keep God's promise before us. So Sarah, as I said here, gets to see the fulfillment of God's promise firsthand. And it changes her. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Notice how many times God's promise is referred to here. Three different times. It says, as he had said, as he had promised. And then at the end of verse 2, the time of which God has spoken. And again, you might think, man, that is really great for Sarah. I'm really glad it worked out for her like that. But what does that have to do with me? The answer is everything. It has everything to do with us. Why? Because this is written and recorded for us. Because you and I need to see God's promises fulfilled. And one of the main ways that we do that is by keeping God's promises before us. And so last week I mentioned and introduced this daily Bible reading plan that we're doing together. It's printed for you in your bulletin, and we're going to continue to do that indefinitely. And we're doing this as a church. And I want to suggest to you that this is a very concrete and practical way that you can keep God's promises before you. There's a reading in there. You'll have a psalm or two to read every day. You'll have a section from the Old Testament, a section from the New Testament, and you'll have a gospel reading. Part of what that will do for you is put God's fulfilled promises before you every single day. Why is that so important? Because that is one of the ways that God in his grace enables us to push back against our temptation towards cynicism. It's to be reminded of who this God is and these promises that he has kept in the past. That's one way that God's promises become more real to us. Here's the third and final way. We've got to turn aside from cynicism. We've got to keep God's promise before us. Thirdly, we have got to cling to the God of promise. We've got to cling to the God of promise. Because it's not just seeing the promise fulfilled. It's also remembering who this God is who has made this promise in the first place. One of the most beautiful, and I think most challenging verses maybe in the entire Bible comes in the Lord's question to Sarah in chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord? That is the question that you and I have got to wrestle with. See, Sarah got to see that the real answer to the Lord's question is no. There is nothing that is too wonderful. There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord to do. The question is, what about us? And again, you might hear Sarah's answer and think, yes, if the Lord showed up outside of my tent and promised a concrete fulfillment of this promise 1 year from now, then I think I could hang on. I think I could cling to him in a way that right now I'm finding it incredibly difficult to do. Here's the thing. He has done that for you. We have seen him fulfill a promise that far surpasses this promise that he gave to Sarah and Abraham to give them a child, because this wasn't the last time that a woman without a child would have to wrestle with this question. Many years later, the Lord would come in the form of a messenger to visit another woman. And that woman would be an unwed teenager who had never known a man. And the Lord would promise to her something that was also completely impossible. That she would bear a son, and that this would not be an ordinary child. This would be the Messiah himself. The very Son of God. And that is exactly what happened. And 33 years later, that son who became a man would give the ultimate reason for you to now be able to trust in this God who makes promises even when we can't see the way in which those promises are going to be fulfilled. And that reason is, of course, that God gave his very son for you. And what that means really practically is that you can, and that this God can and will only ever be good to you. So that you really can say and genuinely believe nothing is too hard or too wonderful for the Lord. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see Paul's logic there? He's saying that this God didn't spare his own son, that this one whom he loves so deeply. How could he not then also freely give us all good things? It's that sustains us in the midst of the uncertainty, that the death and resurrection of this son. And it's that death and resurrection that can actually turn in a real way the laughter of cynicism in our hearts into this laughter of joy. In and through this Son, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That is the Son that is offered to you. He's the one who invites you to put your faith in him, to trust him, to know that he is at work, to know that all of God's promises to you are absolutely certain. And his death and resurrection guarantees it. Let me pray for us that we would believe that. Father, we confess that we believe, and at the very same time, we pray that you would help our unbelief. We pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit to sustain us, to buoy our faith when we feel like we're sinking and when we're tempted to be cynical towards you. Father, only you can give us this laughter of joy, and so we pray that you would, and we pray this all through Christ. Your very Son, the one who suffered and died for us. Amen.